There's two readings this morning. The first one is from Exodus 3, verses 1 to 12, and the second is Acts 16, 6 to 15. So Exodus 3 is on page 61. One day, while Moses was taking care of the sheep and goats of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, he led the flock across the desert and came to Sinai, the holy mountain. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame coming from the middle of a bush. Moses saw the bush was on fire, but that it was not burning up. "This is strange," he thought. "Why isn't the bush burning up? I will go closer and see." When the Lord saw that Moses was coming closer, he called to him from the middle of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He answered, "Yes, here I am." God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have seen how cruelly my people are being treated in Egypt. I have heard them cry out to be rescued from their slave drivers. I know all about their sufferings, and so I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them out of Egypt to a spacious land, one which is rich and fertile, in which the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites now live. I have indeed heard the cry of my people, and I see how the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now I am sending you to the king of Egypt so that you can lead my people out of his country." But Moses said to God, "I am nobody. How can I go to the king and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you. And when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. That will be the proof that I have sent you." And then Acts 16, and that is on page 172 of the New Testament. They travelled through the region of Thyatira and Galatia because the Holy Spirit did not let them preach the message in the province of Asia. When they reached the border of Mysia, they tried to go into the province of Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they travelled right on through Mysia and went to Troas. That night, Paul had a vision in which he saw a Macedonian standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." As soon as Paul had this vision, we got ready to leave for Macedonia because we decided that God had called us to preach the good news to the people there. We left by ship from Troas and sailed straight across to Samothrace and next to Neapolis. From there we went inland to Philippi, a city of the first district of Macedonia. It is also a Roman colony. We spent several days there. On the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside, where we thought there would be a place where Jews gathered for prayer. We sat down and talked to the woman who gathered there. One of those who heard us was Lydia from Thyatira, who was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a woman who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her mind to pay attention to what Paul was saying. After she and the people of her house had been baptized, she invited us, "Come and stay in my house if you have decided that I am a true believer in the Lord." And she persuaded us to go.
This is Rodney, everybody.
Hello.
Welcome, Rodney.
The donkey, yes.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for Rodney and his willingness to come and speak to us this morning. I just pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you're with him, and Lord, that his words are your words. In your mighty name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much for the invitation. Richard gave me the invitation. He must know what was going to happen because he stayed away. But he apparently will listen to me later. But thank you for your welcome, and thank you for this opportunity to come and share in worship and the Word of God. That's always a joy and a pleasure, isn't it, for all of us to do that. Well, we've just had two readings, which I'm sure you all recognized, had a theme running through them. The call of us and the call of God to mission. I did read your bulletin on the board outside, which talked about your passion and your vision for the church. So I think you all know about mission in one sense. So it's just a reminder this morning. As you heard from the readings, Moses was called by God out of the burning bush. A mission to rescue the people of Israel, Hebrews, from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. I'm sure you all know the story of how they got there and how they were rescued. A mission that Moses felt very ill-equipped to engage in. But God promised to always be with him and to guide him and uphold him on that particular journey. And so, as we know, he obeyed God's call. He went to Egypt. He was greatly tested in that particular call, but by God's grace, he brought the Hebrews out of slavery across the Red Sea, eventually through the desert for 40 years, and then into the land of milk and honey, the promised land, the land of Cana, the land of freedom and new life. In many ways, it's a kind of parallel of Christ's ministry to us and bringing us to new life and freedom too. And then in the reading from the Acts of the Apostles this morning, Paul was on his third missionary journey. He was also answering the call of God to mission, the mission of taking the good news of Christ to the Gentiles. And on reaching that little town of Troas, he has a dream where a man calls him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul recognizes that that also was a call of God to mission, to further the mission of God. And so he responded. And as we know, he eventually led him to establish the first Christian church in Philippi. And we heard just at the end of the reading this morning that the first convert to that church was a lady called Lydia, a Jewish prayerful lady who was the seller of purple. And I'm so sure you know the story as you go on in that chapter. The second convert was a girl possessed by demonic spirit, and Paul delivered her from that. And then they were, of course, put in jail, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer thought they'd all run away, and he was about to commit suicide. But Paul reassured him that they were there, they ministered to him, and he and all his household became Christians that day. It's an amazing story, a story of mission, and the unusual foundation for any church, we might say. But with God, nothing is impossible, and with God, all things are possible. You say amen to that? Good. I'm sure you know that without me telling you. Those were just two passages from the Word of God, and there are many others, which tell us what happens when people answer the call of God, partaking with him in his mission to the world. And we have to remind ourselves that mission is his mission, not ours. And other people who have answered that call have also felt ill-equipped, as Moses did, but they were prepared to answer that call. And God not only calls us, but always promises to equip us in the task ahead. As Christians, we're all called to be a missionary people. people. We belong to a church which has its primary task to be mission people. The Church of Jesus Christ exists in order to take the good news of God's love to the wider world, to those who do not yet know him, drawing them into God's family and into God's kingdom. One of the former archbishops of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, once said, "The church is the only organization in the world that exists for non-members." The church doesn't exist for us. We exist for them, for someone else. There are times when I wonder whether the church has completely lost sight of its task, of its mission. We spend so much of our time and our resources, what some people call comforting the comfortable, rather than sharing the blessings that God has already bestowed upon us. And mission, of course, begins right where we are. Mission is not something you have to be called to overseas. It begins with our own families, amongst our own friends, our neighbours, in the community where we live. But this morning, Richard actually asked me to share with you something of my experience of mission when I felt the call to go to the city of Alexandria on the northern coast of Egypt. It was 20 years ago. It was a bit of a fright when I recognized that later in the week. But nevertheless, it's vividly in my memory. I was, before I went, I was serving in a little parish on the west coast of the South Island, a suburb of Greymouth. I was enjoying a challenging but very fruitful ministry. We had to expand the church in order to take the congregation. But in a conversation, and I'll shut this little incident into a little, just a few words, but I had a conversation with the bishop of the diocese, and he mentioned that there was a position in the city of Alexandria which he felt I would be an ideal candidate for. As a diocese, and as Anglicans, we are in areas called dioceses, and that was in the northern part of the South Island, in the Diocese of Nelson. And we had a companion link with the Diocese of Peru, the Diocese of Singapore, and the Diocese of Egypt. And in that link, we sought to share resources and sometimes personnel to encourage them and support them in their mission. And so there was a particular opening in the congregation of Alexandria, which the bishop felt that I could fulfill. I have to say, I had no burning bush experience or didn't hear God calling me as Moses did to go to Egypt. I had no vision or dream of somebody calling me in any particular way. But through a number of conversations and sharing with friends and with the bishop and with others, it appeared that God was opening up a way for me to serve him in a very different part of the world, and in fact in a very different way than I'd ever experienced before. And so I eventually responded to the invitation to become the chaplain of the expatriate community in the city of Alexandria. A wonderful title, as you can imagine, but which I learned soon had absolutely no meaning at all. I learned, of course, that Alexandria was a city of 7 million people. It's the second largest city in Africa. 90% of the population is Muslim. They speak Arabic. And majority of them are pretty poor. It's a third world country. Alexandria had once been a prosperous ghetto for the British and European population who lived in grand mansions in tree-lined avenues, were making a fortune out of growing cotton and manufacturing a wide range of products with cheap Egyptian labor. However, in 1953, some of you will remember, that a military coup took place and President Nasser came to power. He exiled the corrupt King Farouk, and he sent most of the British, French, Germans, and other Europeans back to Europe, claiming Egypt is for Egyptians. And so Egypt, and particularly Alexandria, was never the same again. When I arrived, there were very few expatriates living in Alexandria, and those who did had very little relationship with the Anglican Church. The Church of St. Mark, which was built on land gifted by Muhammad Ali to the British at some stage of history, was a huge grey granite building, rather the size of St. Mary's Cathedral. They held a service there on a Sunday morning, and I'd be lucky if I had 10 or 12 people. They were mostly English widows who had married Egyptians during the Second World War. Their husbands had all gone, but they were left. There was not one of them who had a living relationship with Jesus. We had another small church in a place called Stanley Bay, about 7 kilometers from the city, 5 minutes walk from the Mediterranean Sea. And we held a service there on a Friday morning, which is the Muslim day off. And I had about 20 to 25 people there, a mixture of English-speaking Egyptians or Greeks or Armenians and one or two Canadians. And then at 5:30 in the afternoon, there was a small Arabic-speaking congregation led by a young Egyptian who had some ideas of becoming a minister or a priest. I was provided with a 3-storied, fully furnished manse in the grounds of the church at Stanley Bay, and a small dilapidated car, which I learnt to drive through the lawless, overcrowded streets of the city, where chaos is the norm. And those of you who've been overseas probably know what I'm talking about. On a good Sunday morning, if I was lucky, it would take me 20 to 30 minutes to drive the 7K into the city to take the service on a Sunday morning. But on other mornings, it could take me up to an hour and a half to get there. And on those occasions, strangely enough, the congregation was still waiting for me. Traffic in Egypt is chaos. It is to be expected, and it has to be lived with. But soon after I arrived, I also came across some delightful young men, many of whom spoke very good English, and they were devout Christians. They were part of a large population of Sudanese refugees who had fled from persecution in Sudan, persecution conducted by the northern part of Sudan in Khartoum. But Egypt had allowed vast numbers of these refugees into the country, but they then didn't do anything for them once they arrived. Most were extremely poor. They only had what they were able to carry with them. They were living in dilapidated blocks of flats, riddled with rats. Some managed to earn a minimal wage as houseboys or night watchmen or cleaners or to do jobs that the Egyptians didn't want to do. Officially, they were not allowed to work, but I soon found ways of employing some of them as gardeners or cleaners or gatekeepers in buildings around the church, which I discovered we owned, but which was classified as English property, and so therefore were exempt from the laws that prohibited these Sudanese from earning. And so for some of them, we were able to give them a minimal but a regular income. But we also started a small cottage industry for mainly Egyptian, Sudanese refugee women. And we taught them to plait coloured embroidery cottons around a ballpoint pen. That may seem quite small, but they were able to do that, and we paid them to do that. We then found markets for those pens in Canada, in America, Australia, and here in New Zealand. And over a period of time, we made able to send hundreds of those to these various countries to provide a small but regular income to some pretty destitute families. In time, I visited many of these refugees in their homes, in their flats, and we discovered young mothers with lots of small children. The children had no books, no toys, nothing to play with at all, nothing to stimulate them as young children. And so the Lord gave us a vision, I think, of a children's playgroup. And so we set it up in the grounds of the Stanley Street Church, and I built a sandbox for them to play in. We got the British Consul to donate toys and paper and paints for the children to use. And then we recruited English and Arabic-speaking women who were able to teach the children songs in their own language and also to teach them Bible stories. And those children responded to that. They were stimulated in many ways, and that was great delight to their young mothers. But again, I soon became clear to us that many Sudanese children of primary age were not going to school at all. The Egyptian education system is absolutely appalling. It's tragic, really. Nothing that we understand in here, this country. Most government schools, they're not enough government schools, and they're not big enough to take the numbers of children that need to go to have an education. So they run a shift system. Classes run from 6 a.m. in the morning to 10 o'clock. Then there's another shift from 11 until 4, and another shift still from 5 until 9. And so some children may go this week to the early morning one, or next week to the late morning one, and so on, all the way through the year. One teacher in my Arabic-speaking congregation was an Egyptian teacher. He had 90 children in his class. And so with such overcrowding, some schools simply refused to take Sudanese children. Other children didn't go to school because their parents simply couldn't afford the uniforms or the books or the fees that were being charged. So again, after a great deal of thought and prayer and input from a number of people, God seemed to lay it upon our hearts to provide an alternative school for these Sudanese children, which we later called Sunshine School. But we spelt sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N. The Church of St. Mark had a number of chapels and rooms within the main building, which we were able to turn into classrooms. I soon learnt that the church, the Anglican Church, had a mountain of trust funds in London, which I was able to tap into in order to provide some wages for the prospective teachers. And another organization, which appointed supported missions in the Middle East, they came up and donated some money to cover the costs of a bus that traveled across the city to pick up the children in the morning and to deliver them back in the afternoon. As you can imagine, a city of 7 million is pretty widespread, and the children were living in various parts. One little incident was that the bus took the children home one afternoon, dropping them off on the way through. And when he got back to the depot, he went through the bus just to pick up some papers if the children had dropped anything, and he found a six-year-old child fast asleep on the back bench of the seat. It took us a long time to discover who the child was, where they belonged, and how to get them home. quite a feat. It took, of course, several months for us to get the school organized, to provide some training for the teachers, and the teachers were Sudanese, young men, most of whom had been to university in Sudan. But we eventually began with a school of 50 children. We divided them into three classes, and at the parents' request, we taught them Arabic, English, mathematics, and scripture. We began each day with exercises in a paved courtyard, began with prayer, and then we ran for 4 days a week, from 9 until 3. We expected the teachers to use the fifth day in the week to prepare their lessons for the following week. We didn't feel we could manage more than 5 days a week. However, we then discovered, after the children were coming for a while, that all of them had medical ailments. They had sores and skin rashes. Some of them had eye infections and ear infections. Most of them were the outcome of poverty and poor diet. My wife fortunately found an Egyptian doctor who was willing to come once a week free of charge to examine the children and to prescribe treatment for their various needs. And so my office at the church was turned into a clinic, and every day over a period of time, all the children received some kind of treatment for their medical needs. Some even had to go to hospital, and some had to have surgical and specialist intervention. In due course, the 5 o'clock service at Stanley Bay grew and with great joy. But then a number of Egyptian young men and women began to come to our services. They said primarily they enjoyed hearing me teaching the scriptures. They were young people who were part of the Coptic Orthodox Church, which is the main Christian church in Egypt. Coptic is just an old-fashioned word for Egyptian. Unfortunately, the Coptic church is very conservative. It's very male-dominated. It's very priest-dominated. And most of its services, if not all of its services, are in the Coptic language, of which most Egyptians do not read and certainly don't understand. It's a bit like the Roman Catholic Church used to be here many years ago, when everything was in Latin. Tragically, much of what goes on in the Coptic Church is anything but Christian. Its women are very oppressed. Girls are often married off to men they've never met. They venerate the saints and the desert fathers more than they do Jesus. And traditions seem to take preference over what the scriptures teach us. So many young Copts don't go to their church anymore. Many of them have even given up on God. But these young men and women who are coming to our church had been deeply affected by the ministry of a charismatic Coptic priest, and they had a deep relationship with God. In fact, they were on fire with the Spirit and with missionary zeal. They were ministering on the university campuses in Alexandria, sharing the gospel with many of the lapsed Coptic young students. And in time, many of those came to understand what the gospel was about. They came to have a relationship with Jesus. But these young people had nowhere to take them for further teaching and worship. And so again, God had laid it on my heart to open up our church for them to use it on weekdays. And so soon they organized gatherings of these young students. They were led by an enthusiastic music team, much like your own, and occasions I taught them through an interpreter. And so we saw an amazing response from some of those young people. One young man actually came in to be a part of our church. He was an Egyptian, had been part of the Coptic church. In fact, he told me he had sung in the Coptic church for 14 years, but he didn't understand a single word that he was singing. He came to my church, he said, to listen to me so that he could improve his English pronunciation. But listening to me, not only did his English improve, he actually came to understand what the true gospel is really all about. And so he rededicated himself to the Lord and eventually became one of my most trustworthy interpreters, which I needed all the time. So as you can hear, we were able to see God begin to do some amazing things, particularly in the Coptic youth and the Sudanese. Unfortunately, that wasn't true among the expatriates for whom I was primarily responsible. However, I was fortunate to grow, to get to know a number of other English-speaking church that was worshipping not far from where I was in Stanley Bay, and that was catering for Christians from all over the world, a large percentage of them Americans, who were engaged in what we used to call undercover missionary work. It's illegal to be an evangelist or to do mission as we understand it in Egypt or in any Muslim country, as I'm sure you understand. But over time, these Americans adopted various things. They undertook various enterprises and work ethics, and they were able to get alongside some of these Egyptian Christians and were able to bring them to faith. But there again, they were known as undercover Christians because they couldn't declare that they had a faith in Jesus. It's not a crime to kill a Christian in Egypt under the Quran if the Christian moves from the Muslim faith to the Christianity. It's a pretty harsh kind of environment. But this English speaking church had within it a lot of people. It was led by a New Zealand pastor. And he and two other couples used to gather at my church during the week for prayer together to encourage and to support one another. None of us found ministry or life itself in Egypt easy, quite apart from the heat and the dust and the air pollution, the volume of people, the chaotic traffic. We were all aware of the language barriers which inhibited an awful lot of mission and ministry, and many cultural norms and expectations that we had to adjust to and to come to terms with. It's not easy. But we didn't see lots of people come to Christ, we sad to say. But we were very conscious that we were there for a purpose and that God had called us to be witnesses to him in that place at that time. Mission, as I said at the very beginning, is why we exist. It's God's plan and God's purpose for us. Jesus came into the world with a mission to bring us into a living relationship with him. Jesus willingly laid down his life in order to fulfill that mission. And I'm sure you understand, but let's remind you, he calls us now to enter into that same mission and to discover what that means for us to lay down our lives so that others can come to know him too. In all probability, you won't have a burning bush experience. In all probability, you won't have a dream with someone directing you to come to a particular place either. That wasn't my experience. But I believe that God gives each and every one of us an opportunity to serve him. He opens opportunities for us to serve others in his name, wherever we are. He calls us to be alert to opportunities that come to us every day and to respond with the same kind of compassion and commitment and dedication that Jesus himself committed himself to. As you've been reminded this morning already, we live in a very topsy-turvy world at the present moment. People are living with all kinds of fears, all kinds of anxieties, unsure of what lies ahead. And others are angry. Some are frustrated. And as we've heard, some are confrontational, because they don't agree with what the government is doing or what the health board is doing or what the council is doing or what others are doing. So there's a lot of tension and disharmony in our own community, even here in this city, I guess even in your church, over these very issues. And tragically, of course, there's a huge resistance within the community of which we live against the very gospel that we want to make known to people. And there's a resistance there because of the incredible damage that has been done by fellow Christians, by members of the church. We have, of course, the exposure of the sexual misconduct in a number of churches in this country. We have the incredible harm being done to people who are so-called Christians in cults or communities like Gloria Vale. We have the extreme views of so-called evangelical Christians who seek to or seem to lack any kind of compassion and sensitivity to people who are different from us. This is the mission field to which all of us are actually called to at this particular time. You don't need to go overseas. You'll hear a call of God to go to Egypt or elsewhere. It's right here where we are. God calls us to be faithful to Him right where we are, to be loving towards other people who are different from us, to have a radical difference in our levels of compassion and kindness, patience and forgiveness. He calls us to be committed to those principles and values that He teaches in the Scriptures, and so that we can speak to people's lives with understanding, with mercy, and with grace. None of it's going to be easy, as some of you perhaps have already experienced. But we can be assured that God will be with us every step of the way, as He was with Moses, as He was with Paul. He will empower us for whatever task lies ahead. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always keep His promises. Why? Because He's a great and wonderful God. So all I want to say to you this morning is God is calling you to mission right where you are. And so may God bless you in your calling. And may you experience the joy of serving Him, no matter where that is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for the chip.